Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Exodus chapter 12. We will take a look at this chapter incrementally. First of all, let's find out where we are on the calendar. This is a moon chart for March 2002. The new moon in this month occurred on the 14th. For the Jews, that is Nisan 1. Therefore, Passover occurs 14 days later, and that would put Passover beginning on the full moon of 28 March. And Passover is currently the Feast of Unleavened Bread is ongoing within the Jewish community, as we have recently studied. We are, on the other hand, celebrating Easter, which is the reality of what they seek in the Passover Seder, and it is being celebrated on the 31st. The reason for that is as follows. Established by the Council of Nicaea many moons ago. I call it the infernal equinox. The vernal equinox occurs on the 20th this year of March, and Easter, it was determined at the Council of Nicaea, would be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox. So the vernal equinox is on the 20th, the first full moon is on the 28th, the first Sunday is the 31st. Happy Easter. Today we have an Easter special, and we will be noting in our study a number of things about the original Passover, as well as those things that occur after the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, let's note the first five verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year, Nisan. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb of his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with that which the person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or from the goats." The Lord was established in this particular passage that the Jewish spiritual year would begin, therefore, on one Nisan. On 10 Nisan, each head of the household is to select a lamb which will be slaughtered for the Passover feast. Now, this lamb must be a year-old male, free of defect or blemish, and this means no scars, no scratches, no birthmarks, an absolutely perfect specimen. And this lamb obviously is symbolic of the impeccability of Messiah. So if they were practicing animal sacrifices today, which thank God they aren't, they don't have a temple, or I guess they would. The Nisan 1 occurs on the 14th of March. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is where it would be on Saturday the 23rd. They would select the Passover lamb. And then they would prepare it for the sacrifice that would occur on the 28th. These kinds of things were common in the time of Israel. The first Passover we're noting as it was instituted in Egypt. Now, let's note 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 for a moment. That passage reads this way. "For you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or defect." New Testament epistles therefore reveal to us the typology that emerged out of the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the antitype to the type of the Lamb. And we note in the Gospel of John 1:29, where John the Baptist makes this comment, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Exodus 12, verse 6. "Take care of these lambs until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Now, the word twilight in the New International Version is translated "in the evening." In the King James, actually "in the evening" is the King James Version, and "twilight" is the New International Version. But the Hebrew has two words here. Rather than one or three, we have two. B-E-N plus E-R-E-V. Ben Arab. And it is translated "between the two evenings." Between the two evenings. Now, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus records that the Passover lamb was slain between the 9th and 11th hours of the Jewish day. You therefore have to understand Jewish timekeeping to understand when the sacrifice occurred. In Jewish time, the first hour of the day is at 6 a.m. Noon was the sixth hour. 3 p.m. in the afternoon was the ninth. And 6 p.m. in the evening was the 12th hour. Matthew 27:46 reads this way, "At about the ninth hour," that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this context, we learn, therefore, that Christ was alive at the point of three o'clock in the afternoon, or the ninth hour. This statement occurred, therefore, approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "At this moment, our Lord was suffering substitutionary spiritual death for the entire human race. And this substitutionary spiritual death is the reality which the Passover lamb symbolized. According to Josephus, the Passover lamb was slain between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. And so our Lord's spiritual death was concluded, and his physical death occurred at about 3 in the afternoon." Actually, by comparing Matthew 27:50 with Matthew 27:46, his death occurred between 3 and 5. It would occur shortly after 3 o'clock by a matter of minutes. Our Lord's spiritual death was concluded, and his physical death occurred, therefore, shortly after 3. Matthew 27:50, "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." And that constitutes his physical death on the cross. And we know from Matthew 27:46 that this occurred shortly after 3 in the afternoon. All of the events that occurred on the cross with regard to Jesus being the Lamb of God correlate perfectly with the original Passover sacrifices and those that followed in the time of Israel. Exodus 12:7. "Then they are to take some of the blood," this is going back now to the Passover lamb, "they," the Israelites, "are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." And so they would have places where they were, their shanties, and they would, on the top of the doorpost, they would smear, get a lamb's blood, they would take a limb of hyssop, which was a type of bush, tree-like bush, and they would dip it in the blood and then smear it on the top of the door and on the sides. And then they would go inside and then they would close the door and stay in there all night and eat the sacrificial lamb. Blood on the door, eat it inside. Now, we would note then the fulfillment of this concept in John 10, verse 9. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Continuing in Exodus, verse 8. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is the unleavened bread that we mentioned in our Eucharist. The bitter herbs are to remind them of their torture as slaves in Egypt. And the meat, of course, is representative of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I've already mentioned to you, and I would emphasize again, that leaven in Scripture signifies the presence of impurity, evil, or sin. Nowhere in Scripture does leaven represent good. It always represents the wrongdoing of mankind, sin, evil, those things that are wrong. Unleavened bread signifies the Jews' purification and freedom from the world's leaven by means of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of purity and of truth. Now, instructions are given in Exodus verses 9 through 11, on the procedure for eating the Passover Seder. This is not pertinent to our study, so we'll skip down now to verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plagues will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, evidence here, we have the word sign, and it means evidence, actually, in the Hebrew. And so when they smeared the blood on the door, it was evidence that these things had occurred on their behalf. And so this is a testimony, actually, that the blood of the Lamb is what is going to protect the people. It will be a sign for the destroyer angel. Now, in the phrase of verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you. The word sign is oath. O-W-T-H in the Hebrew. And it does mean evidence. Thus, the blood of the Lamb was evidence to the destroyer angel that those inside were positive volition to the plan of God. Every adult Jew on this occasion not only participated in this ritual, but understood its significance. Thus, at the Exodus, all adults that left Egypt went through Little Bitter Lake and into the Hornada. All of them were believers. The dispensation of Israel began with all believers. And as a result of that, they became a client nation to God. Now, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as personal Savior in the church age provides evidence to God that you're positive volition to His plan for this dispensation. The way of salvation is always the same, no matter when it occurs historically. It is faith alone in Christ alone. But what happens after salvation becomes the issue for us in the church age, and what happens afterward is the requirement for us to glorify God. The first thing God ever did for us was to bless us. He imputed to each and every church-age believer an escrow account in eternity past. This is the significance of our election. And then He gave us the means of glorifying Him. He gave us a system by which we could grow in grace, we could achieve spiritual maturity, we could become excellent soldiers for Christ, and our production skills are honed to the point to where our thinking, our decisions, and our actions are stemmed from the righteous concepts of God revealed in Scripture. We therefore make decisions that glorify God and Christ. And when we do, He blesses us by the conveyance of the escrow account. This is our special privilege, and it is our special opportunity. And therefore, we are positive to that system, at least its basis and its concept, when we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And this positive volition thus provides us with these assets which give us equal privilege and equal opportunity. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into union with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ purchased all of these things for us with His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Now, the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament Passover is symbolic of the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We now see in verse 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. It will be a lasting ordinance." The Jews were to observe this ritual on every Nisan 14. This was to be an ongoing ordinance, and there was to be no time that they did not pause in their ongoing activities to observe these things. An entire calendar system was set up so that they would know when to accomplish these various feasts that were now being instituted, beginning with the Passover. And therefore, certain priests were assigned the duties of observing the moon, and in order to protect against cloudy skies in Jerusalem, they would send out observers to the various high points in the geographic periphery of Jerusalem, and they would go up to these high points and get a good view of the moon. And when they were able to observe that sliver, that first little crease of light that occurs after a new moon. See, a new moon, you don't see squat. That occurred on the 14th. You can't see this, but I can, and it's on this chart. There is a sliver here, and it occurs the second day after the new moon. And when they see that, they would light fires on the tops of these mountain peaks, and that was a way to signal the priesthood back in Jerusalem to get things cracking for the upcoming sacrifices regarding the Passover. This whole system of moon observance enabled them to be consistent in making sure they kept up with all of these sacrifices as well as all of the rituals that became a part of their national heritage. And so it was to be commemorated as a festival to the Lord. Now, verse 14 therefore establishes the Passover as an annual event to be observed by the nation Israel on 14 Nisan. Now, as the blood of the Passover lamb had bought them out of the slave market of Egyptian tyranny, so also it pointed to the blood of Christ, which would purchase them out of the slave market of sin. They learned the doctrine eventually by observing these rituals. They were taught initially that leaving Egypt was leaving the world. They were taught initially that eating the Passover sacrifice was a way of observing God's grace, taking them out of the slave market of Egyptian tyranny and putting them into the freedom of their client nation status. All of that was historical, but the spiritual aspects accrued over time as the priesthood taught the concepts that were bound up in the ritual. And they eventually found that there was the gospel within the context of all that occurs on the Passover, not to mention the other sacrifices and rituals that they later had instituted by Moses. Now, in the church age then, the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, was established by our Lord the night of the last Passover. The eating of the bread brings to mind the person of Christ and His qualification to be our Savior. It speaks of His impeccability, not only the fact that He was born perfect, but that He maintained that perfection throughout the incarnation. Therefore, because of these things, we see it in the unleavened bread. The drinking of the cup reminds the believer of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, verses 15 through 20 outlines the requirements surrounding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so let's skip down now to Exodus 12, verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer angel to enter your houses and strike you down. Now this is a significant passage of Scripture. A great deal is said here. Let's note a few concepts. They were to slaughter the animal, and they were to collect its blood in some kind of basin. They then were to take a branch of hyssop and dip it down into the blood, and then carry it over to their homes, smear it on the doorposts as well as the top of the door frame. This was to be a sign to Jesus Christ, who is going to be point man for a destroyer angel. Jesus Christ is personally going to supervise the tenth plague. And throughout Egypt, there are going to be those who have firstborn in their homes. The firstborn is going to be spared if there is faith by that household's leadership, meaning the father, to get the blood of the lamb and to smear it on his doorpost. And if he does not express this faith in the sacrificial lamb, emblematic of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for all, including the Egyptians, if they fail to do this, their firstborn is going to be executed. Well, you're thinking, what kind of a God is this? That's the kind of thing you get today when people are not politically correct. And I'm guessing that today this would not be politically correct. The fact that God would roam about a nation and execute firstborn. Well, one thing you need to know about the firstborn of Egypt, the only Egyptians that got out of that deal in heaven, many people died during this time. The whole Pharaoh's army is going to be up against death before long in the context of our story. But every one of these children who were executed were absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. They were the only Egyptians to wind up in heaven. The rest of them observed Isis and other gods that they had invented out of thin air and instituted into their pantheons. They had taken the Jews, which are God's chosen people, and they had made slaves of them. This particular Pharaoh had. Some were benevolent, others were not. And on this occasion, the Pharaoh was not benevolent to the Israelites. And he had abused them in every possible way, had placed them into slavery, and had done so. This entire episode had been going on for over 400 years. Now, I want to tell you something. If you want to bring divine grief down on a nation, then have the people in that nation become anti-Semitic. I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East on this current uprising. But I have told you over and over for 17 years, and I will continue to say it until I die, based on the revelation of Scripture, there is not now, there never has been, and there never will be peace in the Middle East. There can't be. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. There is no race in the history of the world that has suffered more abuse over time than the Jewish. These people have been the targets of hatred, genocide, abuse, tyranny, and slavery from the very beginning, although it has been off and on. These people are the targets of Lucifer. They are his stated and expressed enemy in the invisible war. And it is his intent to eliminate them from the face of the earth, and his current minion is Yasser Arafat, among others. Arafat is demon-possessed, I am convinced. Arafat is an evil man. He is anti-Semitic to the core, and he leads an anti-Semitic band called Palestinians who have no legitimacy in the land. None whatsoever, historically or otherwise. And I have given you a 6-hour study on that if you're interested. So anti-Semitism reigns somewhere in the world at all times in every generation. And God will not put up with it. You abuse the Jew, you will eventually find the wrath of God raining down like a mighty stream on you, your commonwealth, your culture, your people, and your gods. And that is where I'm afraid we might be heading in client nation America. We've suffered through a lot of degradation in our nation. Degeneracy, decadence, but nothing will be able to top anti-Semitic attitude. And God will not put up with it. You love your children. You love the old people, the infirmed. You love those who do this or that. If you love them, you will shed from your thought process any vestige of anti-Semitism. You contribute to the downfall of this nation with those attitudes. Thus did Pharaoh and most of every person who lived in Egypt. And they had to pay the piper, and they did big time. But not until they were given 9 different opportunities to change their mind, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and do better. 9 occasions. And we know from Scripture that on the first 6, it was God who granted Pharaoh opportunity. The last 4, it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. Pharaoh had opportunities to be a good leader and spare his people this misery, and he did not do it because he was anti-Semitic. Not to mention the fact that he had a free labor force, and I'm sure the stock market in Cairo would have gone down big time, and did, once they found out the labor force was gone. Many people criticize the South for slavery, and rightly so. But you don't get rid of a labor force overnight. It will wreck your economy and everyone will suffer. And that's what happened to Egypt. I'm just stating fact here. I'm not recommending anything, not promoting anything. I'm telling you the way things were in Egypt. And that was a major motivation for Pharaoh. And so we see here the Lord's going to direct this operation. He is going to trust no mistakes. He's got an angel that's going to execute the duty. And they move throughout Egypt, the two of them. And he'll pass by a home and there's no blood on the doorpost. And he instructs that destroyer, go in there, execute the firstborn. And the destroyer angel would go in and do it. And come back out and move down to the next house. And when they came to the Jewish community, there was blood on every door. And the destroyer angel passed over each and every one of them. Another thing that's interesting in this passage that we should note, if I can see it, in this passage, or in one that we've just noted, it says that he will take care of the gods. And that's in one of the, here it is, it's Exodus 12, verse 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Now, who are they? Well, they're not the stocks and stones and the images and the idols that the Egyptians worship, but the demons behind them. Wherever there's idolatry, there's demonism behind the idolatry. The demons are there. They indwell the people. They certainly influence all of them in their decadence. And therefore, these angels, these fallen angels, are going to fall under judgment by Jesus Christ on this occasion. And you wonder who is down in the abyss? I told you that they were angels that violated the rules of engagement of the invisible war or incarcerated in Tartarus or in the abyss. And these fellows here have come under judgment. They obviously violated some of the rules of engagement here, and as a result, they were penalized in the invisible war. That comes out in this passage as well. So when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top and sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer angel to enter your houses and strike you down. Now, symbolized here is the doctrine of eternal life. Due to the presence of the blood of the slain sacrificial lamb, The Jews, through faith, were protected from physical death. Faith in the Lamb of God, namely Jesus Christ, protects the believer of every generation from the power of death and ensures eternal life. Passover, then, was a type of Christ who is our Redeemer. Now, let's note some principles before we move into halftime from Exodus chapter 12. Number one, the sacrificial lamb must be without spot or blemish. That's noted in Exodus 12, verse 5. And point two, this symbolizes the impeccability of Jesus Christ. All of these rituals and all of the things involved in them are emblematic of some form of soteriology, Christology, or hamartiology, the three major doctrines concerning your salvation. Hamartiology is theology pertaining to your sin and the sin problem. The concept of soteriology are the doctrines of salvation, and then Christology, Jesus Christ as the solution to your sin problem, the Messiah. Impeccability, therefore, is mandated for the Messiah, and this is illustrated by the sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish, and it is fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. Point three, impeccability speaks of the absolute perfection, then, of Jesus Christ. Four, he didn't have an old sin nature by virtue of the virgin pregnancy. The virgin pregnancy is probably more important than the virgin birth. The idea of Mary being a virgin wasn't nearly as important as that Jesus Christ was born from a virgin pregnancy. See, she had six other children, minimum. People hide that, I don't know for what reason, so they continue to call her a virgin, but she is not. She was when Christ was born, but she had at least six other children. Christ had four brothers, and he had at least two sisters because the word sister is in the plural, feminine plural. So at least two sisters. She could have had four sisters. Could have had ten. Who knows? But there were at least six of them beyond himself. So she wasn't a virgin when she died. And in addition to that, the importance of all of this is that she was a virgin when she was impregnated by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. He invented out of thin air, that's ex nihilo creation, the 23 male chromosomes required to fertilize her ovum. And that created a zygote without a sinful nature. And with every replication of each cell in her womb, we have again and again and again the absence of the sinful nature. Thus, when Jesus Christ was born and left mother dependence and went under God dependence, he did so without a sinful nature programmed in the DNA of each of his cells. Therefore, there was no target for the divine imputation of Adam's original sin. Thus, he was born impeccable and remained so from his own free will and his true humanity through the entire 33-year incarnation. That is a critical point in Jesus Christ being identified as your qualified substitute. So there is the virgin pregnancy. Now, it is not possible for us to say that Jesus Christ could have sinned. This is incongruous with deity. But it is possible to see that he was tempted. Temptation does not equate to sin. We all are tempted. That's why we learn the Word of God to identify what sin is, and therefore recognize temptations to become involved in them. When we willingly, under the power of the Spirit and the power of doctrine, reject the temptation, then there is no sin, and in fact, spiritual growth accrues from these kinds of decisions. We become better at doing these things, and therefore spiritual skills begin to build up. One of the major spiritual skills you need to develop to perfection is confession alone to God alone. When you do that, you're not only regaining the filling of the Holy Spirit and establishing fellowship with God, you also are learning what sin is and what your trends and tendencies are, and thus you can become more efficient in recognizing them in the future. So rebound has some peripheral advantages as well. Now, the thing which preserved our Lord's impeccability, then, is the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The humanity of Christ was both temptable and peccable. That is, capable of sin through volition. That's called posse non peccari in the Latin. It was possible for Christ not to sin. How was it possible for him not to? Because of his own free will in impeccable status. The deity of Christ was untemptable and impeccable. That is non posse peccari in the Latin. It was not possible for the deity of Christ to sin. Consequently, we may conclude, the hypostatic union was temptable but impeccable. And so Christ was sinless perfection, the perfect God manifest in perfect humanity. He was qualified, therefore, to be God's ultimate Passover lamb to permanently take away the sins of the world. In our Lord's public life, he faced the testings which proved his impeccability. Let's note a few. John 18, verse 38. Pilate went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Luke 23, 15. Not one thing worthy of death has been done by him. Luke 23, 22. What evil has this man done? I have not found in him a single violation that requires death. John 19:6. I find no fault in him. Matthew 27:24. I am innocent of the blood of this man. Exodus 12:6 reveals that the lamb was found to be perfect and therefore must be slain. Note John 19:6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, You take him, and you crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Exodus 12:7 brings out the marriage of grace and faith. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the doorposts of the house where they are to eat the lambs. The Jews could have slain the Passover lambs on that April afternoon. However, if they had not applied the evidence of that sacrifice to the doorposts, the destroyer angel would not have passed over their homes. The concept here is the marriage of grace and faith. A substitute was provided in grace. That is the sacrificial lamb. But then there has to be faith in the fact that that lamb is a qualified substitute. Did they believe it? Were they willing to follow Moses' instruction to go through the process of cutting the lamb's throat, his carotid, catching the gushing blood that was pumped out by its heart into a basin? To take that blood and then dip a limb of hyssop in it, go to their homes and paint this blood on the doorframe, and then go inside and eat the sacrificial lamb, not coming out until morning. These people had not only to understand what was to be done, they had to believe in the doing. Therefore, grace comes together with faith. This, therefore, becomes a point we will emphasize when we come back for the second session and continue our study of the Passover, the Eucharist, and the Resurrection. And that will put us back here at approximately 10 till the hour.